Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we're reading this morning from verse 9 to verse 17. Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to verse 17. And just as you're turning there, can I just say I thank you once again for having us with you for these three Sundays while we take part in this exchange with your dear pastor, the Reverend John Olson. It's been a real blessing just so far to spend this time with you. And we're really just so grateful for the warmth that you have shown towards the Gibson family in these recent days. I also wanted to just say thank you to Reverend Michael Walters and also to the Reverend David Donovan for their leading of the service up until this point, and also for Michael's teaching before the service. It is such a blessing as a fellow minister to just be able to sit under someone else's ministry. And you don't need me to tell you what a blessing these men are, but please continue to pray for them and also for your own dear and beloved pastor, John Olson, because we need your prayers so much. Let us read then from God's Word. We're reading from Luke chapter 18, from verse 9 to verse 17. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." Amen. And may God bless to us this his holy word. Let us come before the Lord once again in prayer. Let us pray. God, our Father in heaven, as we bow before you at this time, and as we come together to study your word, we pray in the words of the old prayer, "What we know not, teach us. What we have not, grant us. What we are not, make us, for the sake of your dear and your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." Well, one of your very own countrymen, the pastor over in California, John MacArthur, once said these very helpful words. He said, "There have always been but two systems of religion in the world. One is God's system of divine accomplishment. The other is man's system of human achievement. One is the religion of God's grace. The other, the religion of men's works. One is the religion of faith. The other, the religion of the flesh. One is the religion of the sincere heart and the internal. The other, the religion of hypocrisy and the external. Within man's system, he says, are thousands of religious forms and names, but they are all built on the achievements of man and the inspiration of Satan. Christianity, on the other hand, is the religion of divine accomplishment, and it stands alone. In other words, he's simply saying that whereas there may be hundreds or even thousands of different religions and traditions and philosophies that are practiced and adhered to and followed in this world at any given time, in the final analysis, it really all boils down to just two systems, each of which is diametrically opposed to the other. Either our identity in life, all of our hope will be based upon who we are and our own merit, our own accomplishments, our own achievements, or it will be solely determined and defined by who God is and what he has accomplished in the gospel of his beloved and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mention that this morning because this is really the crucial distinction that Jesus was highlighting for us in the parable that we've just read together. We're told in verse 9 that the reason he told this parable was that some of the people were, quote, trusting in themselves that they were righteous. There is the crucial problem, if you like, that Jesus was seeking to address. And then, of course, related to that, because of that presumed righteousness, the result was that they then, it says, treated others with contempt. And so the picture here is that Jesus had been teaching a crowd of people, as he often did, whilst his disciples would have been his primary focus or his chief concern. We can also see back in verse 20 of chapter 17 that, as was often the case, the Pharisees were also there, hanging around in the background, trying to trip Jesus up along the way, as they often did. But of course, Jesus was very familiar with the Pharisaic problem. He knew that their fundamental issue wasn't just the fact that they simply rejected his identity as the Messiah, as if to say that, you know, they were kind of looking out for the Messiah, but they just didn't think it was him. No, he knew that their problem was one of spiritual blindness, and it was a blindness that was, in a sense, exacerbated by their religion of self-righteousness. These were men who had managed to convince themselves that as long as they were seen to be performing the external requirements of the law, and then on top of those external requirements of the law itself, all of their own additional rites and rituals and so on, then they could be known as the righteous ones. Men who were a cut above and a cut apart from everyone else. And so what Jesus was really doing in this parable was effectively giving both a rebuke to those Pharisees and yet at the same time a warning to his own disciples. To the Pharisees, he was saying, Here is a picture of what the attitude of true religion really looks like in comparison to this false system that you men are practicing and have been practicing throughout all the days of your lives. To his disciples, he was effectively saying, be very careful, be very careful that you do not start to imbibe or to emulate the kind of religious pride and the arrogance which has become such a snare to those men. Watch out, in other words, for the yeast of the Pharisees. And so how does Jesus illustrate this great divide that there is between the pride and the self-righteousness of false religion on the one hand, and the humility and the God dependence of true religion on the other? Well, he basically highlights this contrast by telling us of two men, two prayers, and two outcomes. Two men, two prayers, and two outcomes. First of all, he tells us of two very different men. He says in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, if you wanted to paint a picture in the first century of two men who were at completely opposite ends of the religious spectrum, you really could not paint that picture in more stark terms than with a Pharisee and a tax collector. One could be a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, someone who not only had authority over religious affairs, but a man who would have certainly been viewed at this time as being one of the most devout and the most disciplined of all men in the practice of religious things. Tax collectors, on the other hand, as you are probably well aware, they were viewed by the Jews, particularly at this time, as the absolute lowlifes of society. Not only were they employed by a very oppressive Roman regime, which of course made them traitors in the eyes of the Jewish people, but they were basically out-and-out thieves. They were men who practiced extortion in order to make for themselves a better life, a better lifestyle. R. Kent Hughes says that in today's culture, he says the closest social equivalent would be drug pushers and pimps. Those who prey on society, who make money of others' bodies and make a living of stealing from other people. And so Jesus was painting here what would have been at this time a very dramatic and quite a shocking scene. The truth is, anyone who was listening in as he told this particular parable would have been very aware of the fact that tax collectors, generally, these men didn't go up to the temple at all. In fact, if a Pharisee was to touch a tax collector, he would have been considered to be ceremonially unclean. And yet here is Jesus basically speaking of these men as if they were, in a sense, equals. He says, these two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. Do you see that this is a statement that would have had people really sitting up and taking notice? It was quite a shocking thing for Jesus to have said, particularly in the context of these religious Jews. And yet with this simple little statement, there is, I believe, a real reminder to us of the fact that true religion is always the greatest leveler of all people. That it's never the case that one man is valued more highly or esteemed more greatly by God on account of where he happened to be raised or what his standing in today's society might be in comparison to the man who never had that particular background or those same privileges. Why? Because each and every one of us was born into that very same state of total depravity. So that whether you are a Pharisee or a tax collector, whether you were raised in the most God-fearing home and then you went on to be educated at RTS, or you came to Christ after a life of drug abuse and alcoholism and crime, the truth is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And because that is the case, the only reason that you and I can do anything at all that is worthy in this life is because of the sovereign grace and the mercy of God in the person of his wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the Pharisees could not see things in that way. They had become blinded by this prideful spirit of superiority. Why? Because of an unhealthy focus on their ethnic heritage and their own performance of religious duties. And this leads us to the second thing we see then in the parable, which is not just two very different men, but also then two very different attitudes which are expressed through the prayers of these two men. First of all, look at what he tells us about the Pharisee. He says, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus. A better translation there would probably say, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Now, standing up to pray wouldn't have necessarily been seen as anything out of the ordinary at this particular time. It was one of the acceptable ways for men to pray in the temple. But then, given what this man goes on to actually say in his prayer, and given the fact that his direction of prayer, it's not exactly towards God, but more a kind of congratulating of self, it becomes pretty clear, doesn't it, that this is a man whose posture was one of self-elevation and pride. The picture, I suppose, is really of a man who was kind of puffing out his chest, or so to speak. He was making a show of himself. He was wanting to appear spiritually superior to other people in the church or the temple. And if that was his general demeanor, if that is his posture, then look at what he actually says. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So first of all, he compares himself to other men. And he claims to be superior and less sinful than those men. And secondly, the basis on which he assumes this righteousness is on the basis not of what God has done for him, but on the basis of what he has done in the realm of organized religion. Friends, we must not miss the fact that this attitude, this wrong spirit, is actually a very present and an ongoing danger for every single one of us. Particularly, we might say, as those who would describe ourselves as conservative evangelicals, those who have strong convictions regarding reformed doctrine. Isn't it true that we can so easily begin to think of ourselves more highly than we ought? That we can have a spirit of superiority towards other people, perhaps on the basis that we really are the reformed ones, with a capital R. On the basis that we have attended a certain university or seminary, We have lots of letters after our name on the basis that we didn't once live the same life of obvious decadence, of obvious immorality, as the person who may be just along the pew from us. You think to yourself, what is that if it's not just a modern day version of precisely what we see in this Pharisee? First of all, an identity which is primarily based upon what we think we have done in the realm of organized religion, and secondly, a comparison of our own lives with the lives of our neighbors. But friends, do you see that God himself is nowhere in that equation? The whole system is a lie, and it's one which bypasses the glorious work of the gospel of God's grace in the person of his Son. Well, what a difference we see in this so-called rotten little tax collector. Look at what it says in verse 13. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now again, let's not miss the detail here. Jesus has explained things in precise and particular ways for our own good. First of all, we can see that so great is this man's sense of unworthiness, his sinfulness before holy God, that he's not only standing far off, verse 13, but he doesn't even presume to be able to look up to the heavens. In other words, gaze in God's direction. And you think already, before we even get into what he said, what a difference in this man's overall posture, in his demeanor to that of the Pharisee. Secondly, not only is there the clear conviction of sin in this man, but there's also, you notice, a mourning over that sin. It says in verse 13 that he physically beat his breast. And this is a picture, this is the gesture of someone who was expressing a genuine sense of sorrow and anguish because of his conviction of guilt before God. In other words, you know, there's nothing superficial here. There's nothing frivolous going on here. This is not a man who's just kind of going through the motions, you know, reciting the corporate confession, because that's what we happen to do at this particular moment in our church service. No, this is a man who is expressing his personal sorrow for his sins against this good and wonderful God. So first there's his conviction of sin, then there's the sorrow he feels in the light of that sin and guilt, and then third, look at what he then prays. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What a prayer. Simple, but profound. There's two little details that we need to notice about this prayer. The first thing is that where it says a sinner there, as in be merciful to me, a sinner, in the Greek it would really say, God be merciful to me, the sinner, or the sinful one. So the language here is actually very reminiscent of those words, do you remember, that were spoken by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1? Do you remember where he speaks of himself as being the foremost or the chief of all sinners? I am the worst of all sinners. In fact, I kind of like to think that maybe, you know, just maybe, the Apostle Paul had this very parable in mind when he said those words all those years later on, as he came to the end of his life. Maybe just in his mind was a recollection of having heard of this parable of the Lord Jesus, and he thought of that tax collector and he said, no, you're not the worst of sinners. I am the chief of all sinners. Well, we don't know, but what we do know is the picture that Jesus wanted to paint for us here as being the beginning or the starting point of true religion, and in contrast to all that we see in this Pharisee, was of a man who was honestly and humbly acknowledging his absolute unworthiness before this God. Not only that, but the second thing we need to notice, and I think this is just a wonderful little detail, is he also demonstrates in this prayer a sense of looking to and trusting in what only God could do on his behalf. It's very interesting that the verb for merciful there, as in God be merciful to me, is the word hilaskamai. And this is a word which can either mean to propitiate or to expiate. In other words, it always speaks to us of an atoning for sin by means of blood sacrifice. As Sinclair Ferguson, actually, on this parable, his view is that the moment that Jesus is actually describing for us here is the moment in the temple liturgy when the sacrificial offering would have just been made, when the blood would have just been spilt on the altar. And so these prayers are following on from that moment of sacrifice being made. So that the great contrast here is that whereas the religious Pharisee offers up a prayer which is entirely focused on his own perceived righteousness, the upright way that he thinks he has lived throughout the course of his own life. Do you see the contrast? Do you see that the entire focus of this irreligious tax collector, a man who would have none of the religious background that the Pharisee had, all of his trust is in the work, the sacrifice that was being made by another, by one outside of himself. It is a wonderful picture of both the simplicity and the Christ-centeredness of true religion and of saving faith. He was in many ways like a living example of those great words of the old hymn, "Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Vile, I to the mountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." And you know, this is always one of the fundamental dividing lines between true and false religion. The question of how is my sin going to be taken care of? How am I going to be made right with this holy Creator God? Is it finally going to be dealt with by Jesus Christ and his cross? Or is it something that needs to be somehow topped up? Or even replaced by my own works of claimed righteousness? And of course, lest we think of this as some kind of minor point of division, just look at the final contrast that Jesus describes for us here. Here are the two very different outcomes that result from these two distinct religions. He says, "I tell you, this man," meaning the tax collector, "went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." What is he saying? He's saying every man and every woman whose assumed standing before God is based upon their own merit, their own works, that person, he's saying, will be condemned. Whereas every man and every woman who is humbled by grace and therefore wholly dependent on God's own mercy in the person of Jesus Christ will be exalted in the glory of his kingdom. In other words, the fundamental question to which all men and all women, and you young boys and girls who are here this morning, must ultimately give an answer. The fundamental question is not, what have you done for God? The fundamental question is, what have you done with his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? What have you done with this wonderful knowledge, this revelation that God sent his Son to pay the price of your terrible sinfulness against God? Is it to say, I'm a good person, and so I really have no need? Or yes, I do believe in the cross, but the thing that's really going to stand me in good stead on that day of final judgment is the fact that I'm also a pretty good person and I go to church most Sundays. Or is it to say, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. We must recognize, friends, and we must return to this day after day in our Christian lives, and particularly when we find ourselves in the corporate gathering of the saints, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. We must return to this time and time again. How prone we are to wandering from this fundamental, pivotal truth of the Christian faith. That without him, we have nothing, whereas in him, we have everything. That without him, we are depraved. We are wicked, we are unable to please him in any way, whereas in him we are forgiven, we are restored, we are equipped for a life that is worthy of his name. Now I realize I've maybe coming to that time of going over my allotted time, or maybe going on longer than you are expected, but before we close this morning, I want you to notice that there is a very subtle warning here for all who have come to believe and to behold the cross of Jesus Christ. And it comes to us in these verses from verse 15 to 17. We're told that people started to bring little infants to Jesus, but when the disciples saw this, they rebuked those people. Jesus then said to his disciples, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Now, when you really stop and you think about everything that Jesus had just said to these men, it's almost impossible, is it not, to believe that they would then act in this way. He just warned them about the dangers of self-exaltation, of having a superior attitude, about the need for humility and lowliness and meekness. And yet, as soon as people started trying to bring these little ones into the presence of Christ, these same disciples basically turned around and they basically said, No, you can't get close to the Lord. That's not appropriate. Right now, we're the disciples around here. We're the guys who are entitled to that privilege. And you know, it's here we are reminded of the very real danger of being a person who hears the truth, who understands the truth, and who even believes the truth of all that Jesus says. But then what do? We then betray that truth by our actions, as soon as living out that truth means having a negative impact on our own standing within the crowd. There is, in other words, a fundamental connection between our absolute dependence day after day after day on God's grace in Christ on the one hand, and then living with humility and meekness before men on the other. How often is that link broken in our own lives because of our failure to remember that it is by grace that we are saved so that no one can boast? And so, my new friends, let's not miss this important warning, this reminder that comes to us this morning straight from the lips of our blessed Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We must recognize that that same spirit of humility and lowliness which drove us to the cross in the first place is the same attitude, it's the same demeanor that needs to be then cultivated and continued and fought for all the way through our Christian lives. And yet, you know, when you think about this, this is so countercultural, is it not? The spirit of the age, and even sometimes it has to be said in the churches, is one of man-centeredness. It's one of self-exaltation, an attitude that isn't God-centered, God-delighting, jealous for His glory, the honor of His name, but instead it's one where people demand their rights, where people say, "I want, I think, I deserve. Do you know who I am?" But what does Jesus say? "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." James 4 verse 8, "Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you." Let us pray. Father, as we allow this teaching of your word, and particularly the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to resonate in our hearts and in our minds this day, we are reminded of how prone we are to wandering. We are reminded, O Lord, of how quickly we can forget the very basis on which we are able to enter into communion with you, the very basis on which we have hope, that basis of your grace, of the righteousness which is found in Jesus Christ, your Son, the wonderful sacrifice which he has made on our behalf, such that our sins have been paid for, such that we can be forgiven of those sins. O Lord, our God, we thank you again this day for the lavishness of grace which you have bestowed upon us and demonstrated to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we ask that you would forgive us for those many times in our lives when we have indeed forgotten that it is by grace that we have been saved, when we have become proud in our attitude, in ourselves and also towards other people, when we have demonstrated a spirit of superiority on the basis of what we think we have done. And yet, when we come back to your word and we bow our heads silently before you, the living God, the one who sees all things and who knows all things, We are reminded that apart from you, we can do nothing. Not a thing. Pour out your grace, we pray. Bless all who believe here with your Spirit, Lord, that we might live humble and quiet, God-fearing lives, that we might demonstrate not only with our lips, O Lord, and proclaim the way in which we have been saved with those words, but that we might exhibit before all people a gospel-shaped life, a life that has been humbled by the love which you have shown towards us, your willingness to call us to yourself, this free offer of justification before the one true and triune God. We pray, our Father, this morning that you would bless this family of your people. We thank you, Lord, for those who serve so faithfully this flock here in Charleston. We remember before you at this time, particularly the Reverend John Olson and his dear wife, Libby. We pray, O God, that you might truly bless their time in Scotland as they serve your word amongst the people in Perth. We pray that this might be a time of joy, a time of true spiritual refreshment and physical rest, that they might return here safely and be strengthened and equipped to minister to this people for many years to come. We pray, our Father in heaven, for our brother, Reverend David Donovan, and for our brother, Reverend Michael Walters. We thank you for the calling which you have placed upon their lives. We thank you that you have set them apart for this responsibility and this privilege of gospel ministry. We pray that you would grant them every grace and wisdom and boldness as they set forth the whole counsel of God in the days ahead. And we pray that in turn, as these men serve your holy and living word amongst this people, that this would be a flock of saints on fire for Jesus Christ. Those who would increase in their zeal for the glory of God. And we pray, O Lord, that you would add to their number daily those who are being saved. We pray, O Lord, that you would prosper this people, not for their own sake, but for the witness and the testimony of our God and his goodness and the glory of his gospel. Remain with us, we pray, O Lord, and bless this, your holy day, as we enjoy fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.